Here's another message from Pastor Peter Shirley from Life Christian Church.
So let's turn our attention to a passage of Scripture that we began to unpack last week, and I will finish the second half of that this week. Reading from Ephesians 4 and verse 11, you can follow on your device or you can follow on the screens. This is what we began to look at last week. It says, "It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." That's where we got up to last week. We unpacked that a little bit. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." An incredibly rich passage of Scripture, and I cannot do it justice in 2 weeks, but I want to pull out some key points today as we continue. We unpacked the first part of this last week. It says it was He who gave some to be prophets, some to be pastors, some to be evangelists and teachers. And these are the leadership gifts in the life of the church that he is particularly referring to as he writes. So the first question that we asked last week is, why does he give us these gifts? And he actually answers that in verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. Which brings us to the next question, why do we need to be prepared for works of service? Well, the second part of verse 12 gives us the answer, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So here's the picture. You see, your Christian life and my Christian life will remain totally academic. It'll just be head knowledge until you begin to engage in works of service, ministering to God or ministering to others in the name of God. You see, if all we know about Jesus and all we receive of God's word remains academic, if all we do is just get a head full of knowledge, the reality is, as we looked at last week, that will begin to stagnate if there is no overflow. You know, when we come to Christ, he says, "Come and if you're thirsty, come and drink. He will give us living water, and from us will flow streams of living water." If there is not an outlet for what you are building in here, it will stagnate. And the nature of stagnation is that it actually turns septic. It will become poison. And there is a great warning in that, because you think, if I just fill up and fill up and fill up and fill up and fill up, that's a good thing. Not if there's not an outlet. Not if there's not an active expression flowing from you in ministry to God and to others. And so we can have a head full of knowledge. If there's no outlet from that, it can very quickly, and it does, turn into judgment and criticism. So there must be an outlet. But there is something wonderful that happens when we begin serving God and begin investing in the life of others. When we step out of our comfort zone and engage in works of service or works of ministry, it totally changes your reasons for approaching God in prayer. It totally changes your reasons for digging into the Word of God. It totally changes the dynamics of your relationship with Jesus, because when you step out of your comfort zone to actively serve God in obedience into an area that's unknown, an area that's a little bit scary, an area that you feel ill-equipped for, I tell you what, that revolutionizes your prayer life, because you've got to go to God and say, "God, you've called me to do this. I cannot do this on my own." And it will revolutionize your prayer life. If you step out of your comfort zone into an area where you are ministering to others, it totally transforms the way and the reasons for which you approach God's words. And for me, I tell you what, I've got to stand up here every Sunday and bring life and bring truth to you. So talk about a reason to search Scripture. Talk about a reason to just delve into the truth of God's Word, because I can't do this on my own. Talk about a reason to walk intimately with Jesus and just rely upon the power and the enabling and the equipping of His Holy Spirit, because as I step out of my comfort zone to a realm where I am serving others and ministering to God, then I tell you what, I'm just in that place where I say, God, I can't do this on my own. I need your power. And so this is the picture that Paul gives us. As we engage in works of service, the body of Christ is built up, because we can't help but equip ourselves to be mature as we function in an area of ministry that we of ourselves are not equipped to function in. And so we gradually become mature. The motivation is there's actually an outworking of this. I need to be mature. I need to be in prayer. I need to be in the Word of God. I need to be relied upon the enabling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, because this is nothing that I can do in my own strength. And here's how it plays out. And this is the picture that Paul gives us. As that is the motivation, that is the catalyst for my spiritual growth and maturity, in a corporate setting, if hundreds of us are doing that, let me tell you, the body of Christ is built up. Because we're all on that journey of maturing together. And that's how it plays out. Those acts of service, those good works, propel us to that place of spiritual maturity. And then corporately, the body of Christ is built up. Have you got that picture? Okay, that's good. Three of you have. Okay, so why is it necessary then? This is the question today. Why is it necessary that we are built up in that way as the church? Well, verse 14, we continue, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. So he says that all of this, the result of all of this, is that it brings spiritual maturity and stability into the house of God. That's a pretty good outworking, isn't it? We're no longer tossed around by the waves of false teaching that are going to come against us, and they do come against us. We're no longer blown around by the winds of false teaching, because our stability comes in the unity of faith, as Paul says, and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, let me say, particularly in the day and age that you and I live in, there are two critical areas for the church that are very, very difficult for us to negotiate. One of them is in the area of doctrine, and the other is in the area of ethics or morality. And this is where, in a world that is drifting so far from an understanding of God and His parameters, and we really live in a godless age. We've got to be so aware, and we have to be so on our guard, because we do live in an era and an age, particularly with the internet and with social media, where everybody has a platform and there is so much false teaching that can come against us. So Paul warns us against this false teaching. And he says we've got to be aware of the nature of false teaching. And we're also got to be aware of the source of false teaching. So I'll touch on both of those this morning. And it's kind of an interesting context, because here in a New Testament setting, this is the first generation New Testament church. You'd kind of think that if it was going to be in its purest form, if doctrine was going to be pure, it would be in that age. It's like, hey, this is so fresh, so new, so exciting. Why would you bother mess with it? But they did. And Paul tells us, and the New Testament speaks about it, he talks about false prophets and false teachers and false doctrine, and he even talks about false Christs, false brothers. Hebrews 13 and 9, he says, don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. Hebrews 2 Peter 3 and 16, he says, his letters, he's speaking of Paul, this is Peter, His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. That's just a few scriptures I've picked, but there's many of them. And here in verse 14, Paul talks about these winds of doctrine that kind of blow against us. He talks about the cunning and the craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. You see, right throughout the church and the history of the church has always had to contend with false doctrine. False teaching will always come and always go. Even in the 3 decades or so that I've been a Christian, false teaching has come and gone. But I would suggest, again, that it's never been as bad as it is today simply because of the accessibility we have to media and to social media and to the internet and the opportunity everybody has to have an audience. And here's where we come stuck. False teaching is often clothed in very spiritual language, isn't it? So a lot of people actually become very easily deceived by it. Now, when I talk about false teaching, I'm not talking about obvious heresies. Now, there are people, obviously, who would deny the deity of Christ. They would deny the virgin birth. They would deny the crucifixion, the resurrection. They would deny the inspiration of Scripture. They would deny that there is a day of judgment. They would deny the judgment of God at all. Now, those kinds of obvious heresies, if we're a Christian here this morning, I would think that most of us will kind of see that coming. And they're not the things that bring us unstuck. Those kinds of errors, they stick out like sore thumbs and we recognize them a mile off. Much more dangerous and much more prevalent today is the kind of teaching that is cloaked with half-truth. Very, very popularly, there are those that would talk about spiritual blessing in terms of finance and monetary blessing. That God wants us all to be rich and live like millionaires. And they attach scriptures, they tickle our ears and then attach scriptures to try to convince us that it actually has spiritual soundness. But again, false doctrine and false teaching and these kinds of ear ticklers are nothing new. I think of Job in the Old Testament. If you don't know the story of Job, he was a man who was a righteous man, the Bible tells us. He was also very successful, quite influential, quite wealthy. But, and I don't have the time to go into the reasons why, but he lost everything. And this man got to the lowest point. He lost all his wealth. He lost his family. His children were killed. He has sores break out all over his body. And in what must have been the lowest of low points, here is this now broken man, covered in sores, sitting in an ash heap, scraping at his sores with a big bit of broken pottery. And 3 of his friends turn up. And these 3 friends are like the cavalry arriving. They're there and they're certainly very, very sympathetic. They didn't say anything for the first few days. They just sat there and just, I suppose, mourned with Job. But then they opened their mouth. These 3 guys called Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, nice guys. And when they opened their mouth, we now have 37 chapters in the book of Job that are their advice to Job. And again, it's clothed in really, really spiritual language. So some of the things that they say seem to make sense. And it's interesting, though, one of the things they say, and it was a common theme through their counsel to Job, it's like, well, why are you like this? What have you done to grieve God? What have you done to offend God that God has brought this upon you. And it kind of makes sense, but even when you drill into that, it sounds a little bit like karma, doesn't it? And anyway, you have all of this good advice cloaked in very, very spiritual language for 37 chapters. And then finally, in Job 42 and 7, God says, I am angry with you and your friends because you have not spoken of me what is right. The reason it wasn't right is that in amongst the good stuff, they had sown little bits of poison. And friends, I want to tell you, we've got again, we live in very dangerous times. One of the dangers that you and I have is that we can get a satellite on our roof and beam in 200 Christian channels. And we think, well, that would be absolutely awesome to have 200 Christian channels until you realize that 192 of them are rubbish. But sadly, we get a lot of people that look at that stuff, and because it's on TV, it must be real. And people, again, are particularly attracted to the ear ticklers who tell you God wants you to have a mansion on the hill and $1 million in your bank account and driving the latest BMW. They get the ears tickled by all the promises of material wealth and security and prosperity. It always comes with a kicker. You won't receive it until you sow your seed. You've got to sow your seed. If you don't sow your seed, then you're not going to get your blessing. And guess who the seed goes to? Well, it goes to the guy so he can get his teeth whitened. But the problem is, and to use Paul's analogy, they get blown around by every wind of doctrine. And it generally contains some truth, but it's mixed with untruth. So why are we blown around so easily? Well, according to these verses, there are two reasons. Number one, we do not know the faith. And number two, we don't know Christ in the way that we ought to know him. So Paul says, hey, listen, guys, I've given you these gifts. We can bring up the next scripture. I've given you the gifts, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that you might be built up. Until we reach, here's the first thing, unity in the faith and built up in the knowledge of the Son of God, second key. And become mature, which is the outworking of those two things. So let's unpack that for a moment. The first key is that we come to unity in the faith. Now, when you see the word faith used in the New Testament, it's actually used in two contexts. Number one, it's used about my personal faith. That is, I came to faith in Christ. That I came to this point of realizing that I am a sinner separated from God by my sin, my rebellion, my disobedience, and I exercise faith in Christ. It is my faith in Christ that brings me into right standing with God. So that's my personal faith. But then it talks about the faith, which is referring to the body of Christian doctrine that we hold to be true that actually defines us as Christ followers. Make sense? So here's an example, 1 Corinthians 16 and 13. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage, be strong. 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. And 30 times throughout the New Testament, it's used in that context. It is what defines us, the core beliefs that define us as Christians, the essential truths we understand about God, who God is, what God does, who human beings are, why we are the way we are, how that we are to respond to God, who Jesus is, the nature of his sacrifice, what we have in Christ, what Jesus does in and through us. These are the kinds of things that Christian doctrine clearly identifies so that you and I can be in agreement and understand what it is to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. They are the essentials. Now, here's where we get in trouble. And I'll get to the two dilemmas that we have in a second. One is a doctrinal dilemma, the other one is a moral dilemma. We get in trouble every time we begin to address an issue or answer a question and we don't use this key. And the key is this. What does the Word of God say about that? We're going to get in trouble every single time if we do not go to the Word of God to look for the answers that we need to have in order to live as God's people. If we do not go to God's source of wisdom and truth, if we do not make that question, what does the Bible have to say about this, our default response, all we have is a whole bunch of people coming up with some really good ideas, and then they look for random scriptures to somehow validate their good ideas. They might be nice ideas, they might appear to have merit, but we're actually misusing scripture when we do that. Often it's done because of these two dilemmas, doctrinal dilemma and a moral dilemma. And I'm getting there, it's just a tease. We have a desperate desire to make the gospel appealing and palatable, and so we kind of come up with our own way to present that in a way that's going to be appealing and palatable, and the whole time we're compromising ultimately the truth. Does that make sense? But we can still find random scriptures to make it sound good. Friends, here's the thing. We live in a world that operates and functions and thinks its parameters, our world's parameters, are outside of the boundaries of Christian doctrine. And so, as God's people, we've got to realize that there is a chasm. We've got to realize that the gospel actually does cause offense. I'm sorry, but it says that. The gospel does cause offense. We do have a doctrinal issue that is very difficult. We do have moral issues that are very, very difficult. The big doctrinal issue that our world struggles with is the exclusivity of Jesus. Why are you Christians so hardline on the fact that kind of Jesus is it? Well, we're hardline on that because it's what Jesus himself said. John 14 and 6, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we live in what is called a pluralistic world where they struggle with the exclusivity of the claims of Jesus. You know, there's a Hindu parable. And the picture is of a mountain. At the top of the mountain, the summit, that's where we're all heading. But there are many paths up the mountain. So there are many ways to get to the apex. Our world loves that kind of parable. Our world loves that kind of picture. And our world would love it if we as Christians would say, there are many ways to get to God. But we cannot say that because Jesus himself said, I am the way, not a way. I am the truth, not a truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus has closed the door to any other avenue. Now, that is extremely difficult for some people to understand. And I think at times we get accused of being incredibly arrogant because we speak and we believe in the exclusivity of Jesus that says there is only one way to God and it's through Jesus. It's what the Bible teaches. The second challenge that we face, as I've said, is this ethical challenge, this moral challenge, our standard of morality. It is a huge challenge for the church today. As you are well aware, we are living in an age where schools of thought around sexuality, it is just changing so rapidly. It is unbelievable. And we're recognizing the pain of that. We're recognizing the difficulty that comes with that. And it is tough. And the world loves to throw questions at the church like this. What do you think about same-sex marriage? What do you think about homosexuality? They love to throw those questions at us, even though they probably already anticipate what our response will be. And friends, let me tell you this, it is a smokescreen, and the devil loves smokescreens. He would love for us to focus on these issues that we've made to be so much bigger than they are. Because what happens is we start talking about the issues more than we talk about Jesus. You've all gone very, very quiet this morning. Friends, the important issues aren't those issues. The important issues are the eternal issues. The important question is not what do I think about same-sex marriage. The important question is what do you think about Jesus? That's got to be the important question. And yet we've got this smokescreen. The devil loves it when the church starts arguing in these areas because we're not talking about Jesus. So if somebody asks me, what do I think about same-sex marriage? Let me tell you this. What I think about same-sex marriage is absolutely irrelevant. You are asking me a subjective question. What I think about same-sex marriage is not important. What we need to be asking is, what does God think about same-sex marriage? My notes have just disappeared. It's gone. Hey, I have another way. Let me say this morning. God's not terribly interested in your personal opinion. God's not terribly interested in my personal opinion. So what I think about issues like that are irrelevant. The only time they even begin to be relevant is when you may come to me and say, you know what, I want to know Jesus. And I want you to be my pastor and to lead me on that road of discipleship. If that road of discipleship means at some point we have to sit down and talk about any confusion you may have about sexuality and what righteous sexuality looks like, that's the point where it becomes relevant. Am I making friends this morning? Are you hearing me, church? You see, friends, the unfortunate thing about all of these discussions that go on so often in the public realm, and I wish they wouldn't, the problem is the church on all of these issues has made the mistake of making a stand, and we touched on this last week, and we've forgotten that our job is not to make a stand, our job is to introduce people to Jesus. Our job is to be the light of the world, our job is to be the salt of the earth. Our job is not to try and change people, that's God's job. Our job is to love people and to welcome people and introduce them to a loving Savior in order for their loving Savior to bring the change that is necessary. You will never, ever, ever win a single person to Christ by arguing topical issues. Can I hear an amen? Because God's word only ever makes sense as people begin to seriously search for Him. You will never argue people into the kingdom of heaven. You know, in years gone by, there used to be an unwritten rule in the church that if you behave and believe, you can belong. If you behave, so come into church, get your behavior right, then we'll accept you. And then believe, then once you've believed, then you can belong. I think that's absolutely opposite of God's intent for His church. God's intent is that we should reach out, that people would feel loved and welcomed and accepted and respected, that they feel like they do belong. And then we can lead them to faith in Christ. And then, as we know, it is by His Holy Spirit that change begins to happen. First of all, in a person's heart. And then the outworking of that is their character, and their behavior is transformed as well. And friends, let me tell you, there are so many churches trying to tiptoe around some of these very difficult issues, and they twist the word of God to try and make it say something that it actually doesn't. And Paul said this about his own ministry, 2 Corinthians 4:2. He says, we do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Let me tell you, I think the worst kind of preaching is the kind of preaching that's backed up by Scripture. Why do I say that? Well, you know, sometimes people say, oh, did you hear that? That was absolutely awesome. And I'm thinking, well, I didn't really get that much out of it. And they said, but he backed it up with Scripture. Friends, I say that's the worst kind of preaching because the problem's this. Good preaching isn't backed up by Scripture. Good preaching comes out of Scripture. You know, I have a big problem with a lot of preaching that is just kind of motivational teaching with a couple of key scriptures thrown in that kind of relate a little bit to what the guys just said. And it's a dangerous, dangerous way to handle the Word of God. Sometimes the best thing we can do is just turn off the TV and switch off the internet and actually get into the Word of God. But sometimes people would rather hear what some nutter in America would say, a guy they don't even know, because he tickles their ears and he tells me that God wants me to be a millionaire. We'd rather do that than spend time ourselves digging into the most priceless treasure there is, which is the truth of God's Word, and allow that truth to dwell in us and allow that truth to grow in us and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us through the living Word. Can I hear an amen? You know, the best antidote to error is not learning about all the other errors. The best antidote to error is just meditating on the truth. And when you know the truth, when you have a deposit of God's Word in your heart, when you have a deposit of God's Word in your mind, and you hear something that's not true, you mightn't be able to explain why it's not true, but the Holy Spirit in here is just saying it's red flags. You know, there's alarm bells going off. You know, I see the robot from Lost in Space going, danger, Will Robinson, danger, Will Robinson. But that's the counsel of the Holy Spirit within you. And a basic rule of thumb, let me tell you, you can say this. If something's true, it's not going to be new. If something's new, it's probably not going to be true. And Paul uses this picture of the winds that blow, the winds of false teaching. You know, when a tree, and we've had a lot of storms recently, when a tree is caught up in heavy winds, what is it that causes them to hold fast? It is a deep root system. And friends, we've got to take time to develop deep roots in the Word of God to be nourished and to grow strong and to grow deep. I read the story of Billy Graham many years ago. He was doing a crusade in New York. And he was in a press interview, and the press challenged him, and they said, are you aware that some of the church leaders in this city have been saying that your style of evangelism has actually set the church back by 50 years? To which Billy Graham said, well, if we have set the church back by 50 years, I'm sorry, we have failed. Because my goal is that we should have set the church back by 2,000 years to take it back to its roots. He's always good like that, isn't he? And friends, that's why solid biblical teaching must be the foundation of all we do as a church. 1 Timothy 3 and 15, speaking of the church, God's household, the church, it should be the church of the living Word, the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's why we need to be in fellowship. That's why being a part of a body is so critical, that we grow together, we learn together, we serve together, until in verse 13 it tells us we all reach unity in the faith. So the first antidote to error that Paul tells us about being blown by these waves and winds, is unity in the faith. And the second antidote that Paul talks about is knowledge of the Son of God. Friends, do you know Jesus? Pretty simple question. Do we know Jesus? You see, Jesus is not simply the teacher of truth, and we memorize the teachings of Jesus. Jesus himself is the truth, and Jesus himself, by his Holy Spirit, wants to take up residence in our life, that we have an active deposit of truth. You've got to grab that picture. Do you know Jesus? So if I was to ask you what's the goal of the Christian life, the goal simply is to be Christ-like. That means that everything that flows out of the truth that Jesus preaches, everything that flows out of his word, everything he reveals to us, Christ himself by his Holy Spirit in us, is that we would reflect him, that we would grow, that there would be less of us and more of him evident in our lives. You know, in our 26 years of ministry, I've been in some peculiar meetings. I remember in the mid-90s, I was actually production manager at the Brisbane Entertainment Centre for a huge evangelist who was the face of a worldwide movement that was going on at that time. And it was interesting, in 7 days and nights of meetings, I never heard the gospel preached once. What I did hear and what I did experience in every single meeting was total chaos. There were people running around all over the place, some barking like dogs, some roaring like lions, some clucking like chooks, people sprinting around the auditorium, screaming at the top of their lungs, and I found it incredibly sad. A lot of people found it really confusing. How do I know if this is God or not? And I find it interesting that the non-Christian crew, who were part of the technical team that were working and employed alongside of me, actually seemed to have greater discernment than the Christians who were turning up to the events. And I had these guys say to me on more than one occasion, they just turn and look at me and go, "This isn't God." So how do I know if it's true or not? There's only one criteria, friends. Is what you witnessed true of Jesus? Does Jesus go screaming around a room, barking like a dog, roaring like a lion, and clucking like a chook? If the answer is no, it's not truth. It might be harmless. It might be just people caught up in the moment, fooling around. It may be totally harmless. It doesn't have to be evil. We don't necessarily go the other way. But is this true of Jesus? Because the embodiment of truth, the measurement of truth, is Jesus himself. And if something is not true, don't emulate it, don't copy it, don't be part of it. Just leave it alone and it will pass. And these things always do, and that did. But truth does not pass. Can I hear an amen this morning? And this is really important because we do get very confused at times when new winds and new waves of doctrine seem to come our way. They've been before, and friends, they will come again. So the question we have to ask is, what is being demonstrated? What is being taught? Is it true of Jesus? And does it make me more like Jesus? Because friends, every manifestation of the Holy Spirit will be consistent with Jesus. And the very purpose of the Holy Spirit in your life is to cause you and to cause me to be more Christ-like. Can I hear an amen? So how do we know if something's true? Two criteria, two antidotes Paul gives us in these verses. Is it consistent with the faith, biblical doctrine? Is it something that we arrive at in unity of the faith that is consistent with the Bible? And is it consistent with Jesus? Is it consistent with his nature and his character, his goodness, his kindness, and his love? So that's the nature of false teaching. And the second thing, and I'm going to take about 2 minutes on this, Paul talks about the source of false teaching. In verse 14, he talks about the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. He's getting really, really direct. And notice the words, they're very strong words. Cunning, crafting, the crafty, deceitful, and scheming. So this isn't just simple error. They had the right heart, but just didn't. You know, this is very, very deliberate. There are false motives in this false teaching. They're crafty, they're cunning, they're scheming, they're deceitful, they're manipulative. And the worst of those today, again, you see them on TV, they're the ones who just want to get your money. Those who manipulate the word of God to prey upon those who are vulnerable. I don't want to be standing in line behind them in the judgment seat of God. Those who prophesy over your life and tell you that you're going to be rich, but first, you've got to sow your seed gift of faith. So as the team comes back, just to lighten it up this morning, I want to show a clip that I showed a number of years ago, but it's one of my favorites. So let's have a look at the screen.
Reverend Peter Popoff wants you to know that God can reverse every negative verdict in your life. You don't have to live a life sentence of lack and defeat. You can be free to enjoy all of God's richest blessings. That's why he wants to send you your free packet of Miracle Spring Water, your point of contact for the miracle you need, now in a larger size.
I had been in 2 car accidents. And the doctors kept saying, well, here, you got to take painkillers. I used your Miracle Spring Water and it's gone.
The banks had told me that I could not get another home. I prayed, I believed, I followed every instruction. And on May 26th, we closed on our dream home.
Stop settling on less and reach for God's best. God is a God of more. And now there's more Miracle Spring Water in a new, larger packet.
You have sent me the water and I use it. You told me I was going to get a check for $7,000. Sure enough, I got a check in the mail. It was exactly $7,000.
Another check for $4,700 for me to move to New York City. Glory to God. Supernatural wealth transfer.
I will send you the Miracle Spring Water. I'll send you the instructions. I'll tell you how to use it to see total victory in every area of your life.
Act now. Call the number on your screen today and get your free packet of Miracle Spring Water.
I blocked out the number just in case you attempted to phone. And I really hope there's not some people sitting here this morning thinking, how do we know that that's not true? Friends, you know, we've got to be so very, very careful. I love the imagery that he presented that represented the blessing of God. I love the fluttering money that was falling from the sky. I do notice in that clip there's not one mention of Jesus. So, friends, Paul is very direct that this source of false teaching, it's not that somebody got a bit confused even though they were meaning to do the right thing. There are those people who are around as well. But it's talking about manipulative, crafty, cunning, and deceitful. 2 Peter 3 and 16 talks about ignorant and unstable people who distort scriptures to their own destruction. So, friends, let me close with this. Again, Ephesians 5 and 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all ways grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. Friends, that which is true draws us closer to Jesus. That which is true makes us more like Jesus. That which is true causes us to live our lives in greater dependency upon Jesus. And then he says, in this way, the church builds itself up in love and in unity as each part does its work. That is, that every member of the Church of Jesus Christ, pictured here, as he says, as a ligament, works together in unison and in love. And I hope that this short two-part message has given you a fresh appreciation of the church, of God's call upon your life, of how the church is built up together as we work and serve our awesome God together. Can I hear an amen this morning?